10 things which are undermining the church today. We know God's top 10, the Ten Commandments. I've often wondered why the promise keepers limited themselves to 7 promises. They should have gone to 10 and chosen the Ten Commandments. I mean, they were God's ones. But looking at the 10 problems undermining the church in the world today, and of course, more importantly, the solutions. Number one, I would say one of the biggest threats, not just to the church in general, but ourselves personally, is prayerlessness. Whatever happened to the prayer meeting? For centuries, the prayer meeting was an essential part of church life, an indispensable part of the weekly program. Yet few churches today have an active, vibrant prayer meeting in which most members participate. It's a little pointless if it's just for a few super spirituals, but the vast majority of members have no part in it, ever. Jesus told his disciples they should always pray and not give up. In fact, his examples of the persistent widow, that even though there was this judge who didn't fear God nor care about people, yet because of the persistent prayers and pressure of this widow, finally this wicked judge did what was right. So persistent prayer and pressure provide protection for the persecuted. Very good example, especially at a time like this when we've been thinking of the persecuted church in this particular month. We should always pray and not give up. When I was converted, my local church had a dynamic men's meeting, prayer meeting, and outreach every week. However, television had just been introduced in South Africa the previous year and was beginning to encroach on the church activities. The men's meeting was temporarily suspended, 40 years and counting, because it clashed with Rich Man, Poor Man. And a popular TV program like that could literally derail a church's prayer meeting and men's meeting. And the men's meeting never reconvened. And then the weekly door-to-door outreach was also suspended because it clashed with people's TV viewing, The World at War, on Thursdays. The prayer meeting became a special meeting for a few dedicated members, an average of 6, whereas before, the church was filled every Tuesday night for the men's prayer meeting, and it was very active on the Thursday night door-to-door evangelism. It appeared that the demands and time pressures, prayer and evangelism were expendable. Least important. You would have thought the church had fewer, greater priorities in our relationship with God and prayer and reaching out and evangelism to our neighbors. But then I remember in one of the first church prayer meetings I ever attended that while approving the church's acoustics at the cost of 4,000 rand was approved, it was agreed that the monthly support of church missionaries could not be increased and would stay at 100 rand a month. Evidently, missions was not as important or as high a priority as music. Very important lesson for a new Christian to realize. Let's get our priorities straight. Acoustics, music, missions and evangelism, nowhere near as important. A hunger for God's word and a desire to pray are some of the first evidences of the new birth. I remember as a new Christian spending hours in prayer every day in Bible study. And in the army in the early years of this mission, we spent whole nights in prayer. South African Infantry, we've gotten these flags up in reception because that's where we start our Bible study and prayer fellowships under the Springbok. In bases like this, Bible studies, prayer meetings, at one of my first chaplain's prayers, at the very first chaplain's prayer, I asked the chaplain if I could speak, and it was terrifying, but I stood up in front of hundreds of men in that hall and said, I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if anyone else feels the same, please see me afterwards. Let's start a Bible study and prayer fellowship. That was terrifying. That was one of the most terrifying things I ever had to do. But it was so important to make a stand and to call the people together for Bible study and prayer. And we met every night for Bible study and prayer throughout the next 2 years. And the group grew. We grew from 3 to 5 to 6 to 8 to 12. At the end of first phase, we were 12. End of second phase, we were 24. At the end of third phase, we were in the 30s. At the end of our 2 years, there were over 84 of us at the final prayer meeting. And we saw answers to prayer. We experienced miracles. We saw God's protection. We saw amazing things. And from that, the vision of Frontline Fellowship, recruiting Christians from military background, going into war zones, going across the border, going into the war-torn areas, smuggling Bibles and books into the so-called frontline states of Mozambique, Angola, Zimbabwe, and Zambia. This is where the work all began. And our mission grew out of Bibles and prayer groups and met in baobab trees like that. That's actually a little chapel. people like Colonel Breitenbach were amongst the early recruits of Frontline Fellowship. We ministered at least 1,200 meetings just within the South African Army and Southwest Territorial Force, not during my national service, afterwards, on missionary visits. The first time I went behind Iron Curtain into Eastern Europe, I discovered a church that was not just persecuted, but dynamic in Bible study and prayer. Going with Bill Bathen, he's in the front vehicle here. Both vehicles that we had, you can see it's got Austrian number plates, hired the cars in Austria, drove through the Iron Curtain, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, Romania, Yugoslavia, Austria is the base, and ministered as far as Albania in the south and Poland in the north, here going into Romania. Actually, that's Bill Bathen, if you can see in the front, just in front. Very surreptitiously, very illegally. Lenore and I in the car just behind. Ceausescu, the dictator of Romania, had the country saturated with his pictures. Emperor worship like in the days of the Caesars. And you can see for a May Day parade, the people are marching not just for the communist flags. Notice the Chinese, the Vietnamese, and the Soviet flags all going together. So much for the Sino-Soviet split. And the UN blue flags dutifully following behind. Notice their world vision. You don't just see communist flags like China's, Vietnam's, and Russia's here. You see India's, Chile. There is Norway. North Korea's there, of course. Bulgaria, you'd expect. But notice the idol of Lenin. Notice the world vision. And see the Austrian flag, the Italian flag, the Spanish flag. Texas, Norway. Those aren't communist countries, but they claim the whole world for Marx. Workers of the world unite. You have nothing to lose but your chains. Well, actually, they have more chains to gain, but don't worry about that. During the Cold War, they were telling you that there was this big split between the Soviet Union and China, a massive split between Yugoslavia and the rest of the Warsaw Pact. Rubbish. There's Yugoslavia's flag, right next to Czechoslovakia's, Bulgaria's, China's, North Korea's, and Hungary's. Where's this split? On May Day, all the communists were one. The one good thing you could say about communism in Eastern Europe, there were no traffic jams, no parking problems, because nobody had vehicles. In a church as big as Second Baptist Church of Radio with 3,000 members, there were 20 cars amongst 3,000 members. And just to give you the mindlessness of the communists, they had a 20 litres a month rationing. 20 litres a month. Can you imagine how far that gets you? And just to show you how completely mindless communism is, they couldn't get the whole 20 litres in one go. They had to queue up twice, get 10 litres at a time. Just how commies waste your time. And so it's not surprising some people are using this kind of transport. And seeing weddings where all the people walked. The wedding procession never had vehicles because who could afford the fuel and if they even had a vehicle? And funerals also, people walking. And you could see an old cemetery because of its crosses. And you could tell a new cemetery, no crosses. And this is really where communism is. You've heard of their five-year plans and their, what do they call them, collective farms. A collective farm is what used to be your grandfather's farm, confiscated. Now you're a laborer, four families sharing one kitchen and bathroom and things like this. And grandmothers working. Forget about all the five-year plants and all the tractors they're producing. Everything is done by hand because they didn't have the tractors. Somehow, propaganda told you how many tractors they're making, but the average farmer didn't see one. Here's a baptismal picture. Now, you'll notice Bill Bathen, third from the left, Lenora, second from the left in the first line of baptismal candidates. Here's Paul Negrut and Nico Gheță, two legends in Romania. This is a baptismal class. Nobody under 18 allowed to be baptized, so people could only get baptized after they turned 18 in Romania. But look at the amount of people getting baptized in a communist country. This is when the Iron Curtain was still up. When Lenora was baptized, she wanted to be baptized where it meant something, she said, with her friends in Romania. Just before her, there was a woman who gave a testimony that her husband is a communist party member, her father, her brother, and two uncles. And That morning, her husband came into the bedroom, put a knife to her throat and said, "You get baptized today, I will kill you." And while she is giving this testimony, you could see all over the congregation, people were crying, rejoicing, and it took a while to get the translation to work out what was going on. They all knew that he meant it. She went ahead and was baptized. Even, I don't have a picture of the actual woman who's giving testimony, just of Lenora, but she went ahead and was baptized. Paul Negrete, the pastor here, went to her home afterwards, and her husband was shattered because he knew that she knew that he meant it. And he got converted. Lost his home, lost his job, was kicked out of the party because his wife got baptized. He came to Christ and was a deacon of the church when I was there. Congregations would be full an hour or two before the service. Congregational singing, prayer. Notice how the men are all on one side of the church. And I see so many of the elders here that I've stayed with who had spent time in prisons and concentration camps. Notice, so there's an invisible line down the middle, the men on the left, women on the right. You can see Lenora and her mom sitting bottom right here. This is a typical service. That's just one part of the church. Same church and still the same church. Upstairs, downstairs, and there's still a lot of people outside. There were anything in the region of 3,000 people in and around the church for a church building that was built for 800. On one of my first missions behind the Iron Curtain to Eastern Europe, one of our persecuted brethren, Paul Negrete, explained to me how they were able to recognize true believers. He said, "Bear in mind when you preach today, Easter Sunday, there will be communist Securitate informers in the congregation to report on what you say." So I said, "Well, what does that mean? What must I do?" He says, "Well, make sure you preach the gospel very clearly, because they've got to report back on everything you say. And in this way, they can become our missionaries and evangelists to share the gospel with others." So, interesting. I said, "How can you tell the difference between true and false Christians?" He said, "Oh, it's easy. A real Christian loves God. A real Christian loves to study the Bible. A real Christian loves to pray. And a real Christian hates sin." Now, how many churches in the West would define a Christian in this way? But this is what you get from Christians behind the Iron Curtain. Paul Negrete. Oh, and he said to me at the same time, "We do not count our members by how many attend the Sunday service. We count our members by how many attend the midweek Bible study and prayer meeting." By that definition, how many of our mega churches in even Cape Town, how many members do some of the mega churches have? I'm just thinking of St. James Church at that time, which was the biggest church in Cape Town at that time. Easily 1,600 in the average service, sometimes 1,800 or more in the overflows. And they'd have 3, 4, sometimes 5 services on a Sunday. But they struggled to get 12 people to a weekly prayer meeting. Struggled. I mean, that was a good week if they got that much. And there's a lot of other churches like that, where you might be able to fill the church on Sunday, but you can't fill the prayer meeting easily. But in Eastern Europe, they could have almost as many people at the prayer meeting as they'd have in the Sunday service. And by the way, I can't tell the difference between whether this is the Sunday morning service, or the Thursday evening service, or the Friday evening service, or the Saturday evening service, or the Sunday evening service, because they had the same amount of people in the church. Fair enough, it was Easter. But Easter Thursday, Easter Friday, Easter Saturday, Easter Sunday morning, Easter Sunday evening, and Easter Monday, the church was just as packed for every one of those events. Could you imagine that in the West? And by the way, Good Friday is not a public holiday over there, so that's why they had to have evening services. Because during day, they'd have to be doing normal work. Ephesians 6 verse 18, "Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. Be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." Anyone know what this is a picture of? The Leipzig prayer meeting. This is the beginning of the Jericho prayer march, 7-year prayer focus to bring down the Iron Curtain, the Berlin Wall. They started in Leipzig. They'd come with these torches, but not lit. And one would be lit, and then they'd pass one to the other, and it would spread. And they would go home, and they'd put these torches in their candles in their windows in a darkened house. And these were silent symbols of resistance to communism. Christianity is light. Communism is darkness. But not all the darkness can put out the smallest light. A candle is more powerful than all the darkness. Where the candle goes, the darkness must flee. Submit to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. And so this is how the Berlin Wall fell. Christians gathering lighted candles and crosses, praying by the Berlin Wall. Then they were actually sitting on a Berlin Wall with candles, singing Christmas carols, and ultimately they were dismantling the Berlin Wall and celebrations like the world has never seen, even putting South Africa's rugby win at the World Cup in the shade compared to the enthusiasm when the Berlin Wall came down. This is the sign of resistance against communism in Romania. And you'll notice that's not the peace sign, that's the V for victory sign. Now, the two fingers in the West tends to be peace. But, interestingly enough, in Eastern Europe, in resistance to the clenched fist of rebellion to God of the communists, the Christians would have, well, one finger pointed up one way to Jesus, but anti-communism was two fingers, which comes from, actually, the English archers who would give this as a sign to the French. After the Battle of Crecy, where the longbowmen defeated the French knights, the French nobleman put out a threat. Every English longbowman we meet, we will cut off his two front fingers. And so the English archers would regularly show the two fingers to the French knights at the other side, saying, we still have our two fingers and we're going to slaughter you. And this was at Agincourt in particular, 1415 battle. But this has been picked up in Eastern Europe. Resistance, V for victory over communism. The Berlin Wall was just one of a series of events in 1989, 30 years ago, when you saw one regime after another topple. In Romania, most spectacularly of all, the Christmas Revolution, as the Christians cut out the communist hammer and sickle and red star symbols out of the middle of their Romanian flag, exorcising it. I've got one of those actual flags from Romania from that time. And you notice how some of the soldiers have got a white ribbon on their wrist. That's to indicate they've joined the resistance. They're fighting against the government for the resistance. And people came and put flowers in the barrels of some of the soldiers, and the soldiers joined them in fighting against the Securitate. And people were celebrating Christmas and singing Christmas carols in the streets 30 years ago for the first time in 44 years. They had not been allowed to publicly celebrate Christmas. Here I was with Laura straight after the Christmas Revolution. It was January 89, and we were in this church in Arad, Romania, which Golgotha Baptist Church, which had been confiscated by the communists in the 1940s, turned into a bottling factory. And this is after the revolution, the Christians retook the bottling factory, removed things, and you can still see where there's machinery on the floors and so on, and took the church back. In Bulgaria, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, God is love, in Bulgarian Cyrillic script. Even as far as Addis Ababa in Ethiopia, the idols of Lenin were toppled. And something in the region of 48,000 statues of Lenin and Marx were dismantled in the next several years and shipped off to the graveyards. In fact, you might have seen pictures of these absolute graveyards filled with communist symbols and idols which are now sent to the trash heap. It's completely natural and thoroughly enjoyable to pour out your hearts to God in prayer. And evangelism naturally flows out of times of intercession. And the more of God's word we studied, the more we wanted to pray. And the more we prayed, the greater compulsion to share the gospel with the unsaved around us. It goes together. We listen to God as he speaks the Bible. He listens to us as we respond in prayer and respond as we go out. And this is what the early church experienced. As they labored in intense, heartfelt prayer, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they went out and proclaimed God's word boldly. Every time you read about people being filled with the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, the next responses, and they went out and proclaimed God's word boldly. The church is called to be a house of prayer for all nations. Intercession, evangelism, and mission should be an indispensable part of every congregation. That's why I think it's so important for churches to have maps up on the walls. Remind people of other nations and that we're only a small part of God's church worldwide. And of course to have prayer, not just for our needs, but international missionary needs, and for the persecuted church. The prophet Samuel described prayerlessness as a sin. God forbid that I should sin against you by failing to pray for you. 1 Samuel 12:23. Reformer John Knox prayed, give me Scotland or I die, which in the 1972 Mary Queen of Scots film with that communist witch Vanessa Redgrave, they changed into John Knox saying, I'm more afraid of a Catholic mass than of an army of 10,000. Totally twisted around, making this wicked Queen Mary the underdog and somehow making her. Mary Queen of Scots sent thousands of people to the scaffold and to being burned at the stake when she was in France married to the King of France, a wicked, wicked, wicked man. And she, in fact, encouraged more and more persecution. But the films they make on Mary Queen of Scots, all of them, whitewash her and make her out to be, she's somehow poor underdog. No, she wasn't the underdog. She was married into the Medici family. She is part of the Guise family. She is part of the most... Her mother-in-law was this wicked witch, Catherine de Medici, who organized the whole St. Bartholomew's Damascus. So to turn Mary Queen of Scots into some kind of victim is nonsense. She murdered her second husband. She married her husband's murderer, her third husband. She is just, you know, one of these people who is about as cold and calculating as it comes. But Mary Queen of Scots says she is more afraid of the prayers of John Knox than of an army of 10,000. That's the correct historic quote. When I was invited to Northern Ireland under Dr. Ian Paisley, and we've got this flag, this is the red hand of resistance. It's the six-pointed star of Ulster and the six provinces of Northern Ireland. It's St. George's Cross. It's the crown because they are royalists, and it's the Union Jack because they're unionists. And this is the Protestant flag that's loathed and hated by the IRA in Northern Ireland. Anyway, they put Ian Paisley at the top of their list. Ian Paisley, in his lifetime, had the same level of security as the Queen of England, much higher than the Prime Minister of Britain, because he was the most death-threatened person in the British Isles. No one had more death threats against him. And so, as he said to me, he had needed to pay for petrol, buy a car, repair a car, service a car in the last 25 or 30 years or something like that, because the British Special Branch provided them with armoured cars and drivers and escorts everywhere. They came into his home, turned every one of his windows into bulletproof, bombproof glass and things like that. And the police were always around him. In fact, when I was picked up from the airport, I was picked up by a Special Branch officer who had been sent by Ian Paisley to get me there, and that was normal. This is in front of the town hall in Belfast, where Ian Paisley would preach gospel every Friday lunchtime. And this, by the way, is what a police station looked like in Northern Ireland. If you thought our police stations looked like besieged forts, nothing on Northern Ireland. They had to have these kind of grids and so on because to keep petrol bombs, RPG rockets being shot at them and all the rest of it. And this is a standard police station in Northern Ireland. And walls, you know, you talk about apartheid. I don't think we ever had walls as high as in Northern Ireland. You can see I'm in a Catholic area here. There's an idol of Mary. This is Falls Road. And I'd said to Ian Paisley, do you do much evangelism amongst the Catholics? He said, oh, would you like to join our evangelists? Pick you up in the morning. And so the evangelist takes me off to Falls Road. And I meet, you know, Falls Road. This is where, if you read news reports about British soldiers getting shot and so on, it's often Falls Road. It's a Catholic stronghold. And if I was thick enough not to know that, these idols would let you know. And by the way, you know what this is? This is the High Court in Belfast. The High Court's got to be behind that kind of fencing. This is the High Court. Notice the razor wire, the wrought iron gates, everything. It's just staggering. And this is what it's like at the back of the High Court. And this is the division between a Protestant neighbourhood and a Catholic neighbourhood. Notice they've got to have the fences going high enough to stop them throwing petrol bombs over at one another or grenades. And so I don't think I've ever seen apartheid anywhere in the world like I've seen in Northern Ireland. And this is an actual sign that you get in Northern Ireland. Beware of snipers. Yes, literally, with a clenched fist too. Now, you can tell when you see a Protestant church. First of all, there's no crucifixes, no statues of Mary. And the other thing is, there's scripture. That's a Protestant church. You can tell this is the Protestant road. This is Shankill Road. Shankill Road, totally Protestant, utterly Protestant. In case you missed it, you know, you can see the St. George's cross, of the crown, obviously the royalist, that means the Protestant. And just if you missed it all, Ian Paisley is the most dynamic, God-fearing preacher as he said, a sinning man will stop praying and a praying man will stop sinning. Men would live better if they prayed more. Men would pray more if they lived better. A prayerful life is always a powerful life. A prayerless life is always a powerless life. I've been in these roads and I've been with Ian Paisley as he's preached, and wow, everywhere, all the traffic had stopped listening to him. One of his most famous moments was when Pope John Paul II went to European Parliament 1982 to address the European Parliament. Now, because Ian Paisley was an elected representative for Northern Ireland, he was an MEP, meaning member of the European Parliament. And he gave notice he intended to protest. And so he stood up as John Paul started to speak, and in fact you can Google it. Ian Paisley heckles Pope at EU, and you will get that. And John Paul stands up to speak, he gets out his notes, and you hear this booming voice from the back. John Paul, Antichrist, I defy you with all your false doctrines. And people around him came, took away his piece of paper, he pulled another one out of his pocket, and he carried on. Antichrist! And they pulled 26 of these posts out of his hands, and he just had more. Just kept pulling out more and more. In the end, they injured his arm so much that his arm was in a sling the next day, and forcibly ejected him, which they weren't legally allowed to do, because he was a member of the European Parliament. And so they reported that nobody can remember what John Paul said that day, but everyone remembers what Ian Paisley said. And he used the exact words of the first Archbishop, the first Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, who was burned at the stake, saying, "As for the Pope, with all his false doctrines, I defy him." And so he used those words. And so on this occasion, we've got European Parliament, home of the Antichrist, and this poor man saying, "It's useless, Your Holiness." His voice blows out the flame. And I took this picture framed, it's a cartoon, in Ian Paisley's office. So he's got a great sense of humor. Ian Paisley believed the subtle approach is not necessary. He went for smash. Sinn Féin is the political arm of the IRA. He became First Minister of Northern Ireland. He's in the Guinness Book of Records for having gained the greatest majority ever in history in Parliament. They went from 2 seats in Parliament, I think, to having 84% of all the seats in Northern Ireland Parliament, Stormont. Because they were all going for the agreement to basically join in with Southern Ireland, with the Catholic Ireland, where the Protestants would just be suppressed by the Catholic majority of Southern Ireland. And he was the only politician saying no. And so he managed to get more votes than the Protestants in Northern Ireland, which means even the Catholics in Northern Ireland must have been voting for him. Because it was beyond even the percentage of Protestants. Every Protestant must have voted him, and quite a number of Catholics too, to have gotten that kind of majority. So on Friday he had me preaching also in front of Town Hall, and these speakers, he said, could be heard a quarter of a mile away. I don't know if you can notice, but there's a few security people around. He's always surrounded by security people, and in fact they had snipers on the rooftops to guard him, just standard practice because he's in a public. At first, when Ian Paisley was preaching out in the open air, he would be arrested by the police. And he would never plead guilty or pay a fine until they just released him. And then they had to rewrite the law to allow him to preach. He said, "I will not seek permission to preach the gospel in Ulster. It is our constitutional right, Magna Carta and all that." And so the police just had to stop arresting him and stop providing him protection, because he would come back from Parliament on Friday to preach every lunchtime outside Town Hall in downtown Belfast. And if you wonder how many people he could reach, well, I'll show you a picture later on that. This is in Paisley's congregation, Martyrs Memorial Church. No subtlety here either. Open Bible, Union Jack, Ulster flag, "We preach Christ crucified." Not subtle at all. There's nothing subtle about Ian Paisley. And this, by the way, was a Wednesday evening service at his church. And I couldn't take a picture of Sunday morning because he had me all over the place preaching. I was preaching 4 different churches on Sunday morning. So I didn't get to be there on a Sunday morning on that mission. And this would have been Wednesday or Thursday. And I would have spoken on the Saturday evening as well. Notice how all the men are wearing ties. And Ian Paisley, open Bible with a flag. This is a youth meeting. My fourth and last meeting on a Sunday was at a youth rally at a church. So you may look at this and wonder, is this 1940s or something? This is 2005. Notice at this youth rally, all the women are wearing hats and dresses, and all the men are wearing ties and jackets. Except for one backslider. This character came to one of our camps and courses. He's Irish, but he only came here because he knew I was in the area. So he's obviously not of the Free Presbyterians. He doesn't even have a tie. But it was like going back in time to see the church attire standards of the youth. And by the way, this picture was taken somewhere around midnight. I arrived at this youth rally at about 9 at night. And we were going on until past midnight, and I got to leave about 1 in the morning. That's not unusual. There's some services I left at 2 in the morning or later. This is Ian Paisley preaching to the largest group ever assembled in Northern Ireland, 250,000 people, which is more than the population of Belfast, the actual capital. And the reason on this occasion was no to union with Ireland, Southern Ireland, Catholic Ireland. They want to remain in the United Kingdom, not be part of. And this was, I think, Tony Blair was trying to organize this sellout, and he made a strong stand. So when I arrived there, Ian Paisley introduced me saying, "We know what the British Foreign Office did to the Rhodesians, because it's exactly what the British Home Office has been trying to do to us, betray us." And so he had a very strong stand there. This is the 50th anniversary of the Free Presbyterian Churches, their Congress. And he started the Free Presbyterians because he was basically kicked out of the Presbyterian denomination for opposing the government and being judgmental with the Catholics and things like that. So, in fact, when I was there, they already had, in under 50 years, 100 congregations in Ireland and Scotland. One of his sons is a minister and the other is a member of parliament. So they haven't gotten rid of Ian Paisley. His wife's a member of the House of Lords. She's a baroness, and his one son is a member of parliament in his seat that he used to be in parliament. So instead of one Paisley, they've now got two Paisleys in parliament. The Bible places great emphasis on prayer. Pray continually. "Search me, O God, and know my thoughts," I pray. "See if there be some wicked way in me, and cleanse me from every sin, and set me free." Watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. All this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. We try to gather people for prayer outside Mary Stopes' abortuary, which by God's grace has closed and moved. Outside Parliament, the Bible tells you to gather at the gates of the city. When innocent blood is shed and you are not able to bring the wicked to justice, you must gather leaders of the city at the gates to say, "We had no partners," to dissociate yourself from the blood of innocent blood being shed. Prayerlessness is a root sin. So to reverse this disastrous trend, we need to give attention to the Word of God, study the Scriptures, pray the Psalms, turn from our sins, and seek the Lord. Peter and the other disciples failed and fled at the Garden of Gethsemane because they failed to watch and pray. If they'd watched and prayed, they would not have failed. "If my people are called by my name, will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, and I'll heal their land." We need to keep reminding people of this. 2:7:14. 2 Chronicles 7:14. 2 times 7 equals 14. There are two parts, God's part and our part. There are 7 points to this. If my people call by my name, there's 4 things we've got to do, and there's 3 things God promised to do. Humble ourselves, pray, seek God's face, turn from our wicked ways. Those are the 4 things we must do. And then God promises to hear our prayers, to forgive our sins, and to heal our land. So if we want God to heal our land, we need him to forgive our sins and to hear our prayer. And he says he will not do that unless we humble ourselves, pray, seek his face, turn from our wicked ways. A good verse to memorize. If you are too busy to pray, then you are busier than God wants you to be. There's nothing beyond the reach of prayer except that which is beyond the will of God. And so our farmers turning to prayer in times of drought and them being targeted by hate and murder is the right thing to do. And of course we seek to mobilize people to pray for Zimbabwe, our near neighbor, to pray for the Muslim world, where you have the smallest number and percentage of Christians in the world, the most persecution, the least amount of freedom, the highest suffering index. It's where there's the least amount of missionaries and least amount of churches, least amount of salt and light. No wonder. Cause and effect. Praying for South Sudan. Praying for the Nuba Mountains of Sudan. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, then you will ask whatever you want of me, and it shall be given to you. But notice, if we abide in Christ, and his words abide in us. The second most important problem I see in the church today is neglect of the Word of God. We need to know the Word of God, and we need to know the God of the Word. God guides us first and foremost through his Word. And the best way to know the will of God is to study the Word of God. And yet how many people are seeking visions and dreams and, Lord, speak to me. There's a Bible to read. 66 books, 1,187 chapters, and there's people saying, Lord, speak to us. Without reading the Bible, studying the Bible, if we would just look at the Bible, go through every book in the Bible, we would know God's Word and his will. It's our priority to ensure that we're not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds, which most people misread as by the removal of our minds. I've been hearing, as long as I've been a Christian, stupid testimonies by people. Like, it didn't make any sense, so I knew it had to be God. Or, I always said, God, I'll go anywhere in the world except to Africa. So where'd God send me? He sent me to Africa. Or, I always wanted to be an artist or a nurse or something, so God made me lay that an altar so I'd go and do something I hate. And seriously, I've heard those kind of testimonies in different forms for as long as I've been a Christian. As though God would give you a talent and a burden without the opportunity to fulfill it. It doesn't make any sense. The way how so many people think it's so clever to be stupid and unintelligent and dumb and uninformed. And it's super spiritual to be ignorant. No, it's not. We've got to have our minds transformed by the renewing of the Word of God, so that we can prove and test what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's thinking meant to be done here. Thirdly, a lack of the fear of God. The reverential awe and respect and fear of God must be the fundamental attitude of our faith. Any view of God that doesn't lead us to fear God and obey his law cannot be a biblical view. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And yet I've had people saying, no, no, no. We mustn't fear God. So, but there's hundreds of commands in the Bible to fear God. No, no, the God I worship isn't to be feared. But the God of the Bible is to be feared. I've had people taking out these verses in editing of articles for Joy magazine because no, God doesn't judge anyone. Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood, 185,000 Assyrians attacking Jerusalem, struck dead in one night, Ananias and Sapphira, a day of judgment, Revelation 20. What do you mean God doesn't judge anyone? No, that's not the God I worship. My God doesn't judge anyone. I've even had people say that your God, the Calvinist God, is my devil. Because you say God sends people to hell. But in my religion, only the devil sends people to hell. God doesn't send anyone to hell. You just think, are these people reading the Bible? Where do they get this from? Not from studying the scriptures. But there's a lot of people there, they talk about, well, you've heard some of this nonsense. John in the Discernment Lectures has shown you video clips of these idiots from Bethel saying Jesus came and asked for the forgiveness of some youth pastor because some Christian had hurt his feelings and Jesus said, oh, forgive me. And all these people are saying, when he's thanking God, and the Lord said, no, thank you. And where do they get this kind of blasphemous, irreverent distortion of God from? They are so saturated in this culture. They talk about the big man upstairs and they have no understanding of the fear of God. If people don't fear God, it's not a biblical religion. Only the fear of God can produce lasting justice and righteousness in individuals, in families, in churches and nations. Jesus said, do not fear those who can only kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell forever. So Jesus said you must fear God. Then you get evolutionism. Evolutionism's really rotting the soul of the church. The vast majority of churches today basically accept evolutionism. The vast majority of theological seminaries are theological cemeteries because they accept theistic evolution. Do you know that when we had the top student of her year, Dr. Angela Stott, she got the top matric results in all of South Africa in her year. And she has a double doctorate and a mega genius. And she was actually employed at the time up at UCT. She's staying here at the mission. And she has employed UCT writing textbooks and training teachers and trainers of teachers and writers of textbooks in science. And they were trying to launch a Christian university at this time called Cornerstone. And I said to them, would you like a science department? Oh, we'd love a science department. I said, I know just the person. And when I mentioned Dr. Angela Stott and her qualification, so excited. When they put it to the board of Cornerstone, they said, oh no, we can't accept, they wouldn't even meet her. She's a creation theorist. What's a creation theorist? I've never even heard the term before. A creation theorist? She's a creation scientist. She's a scientist who sees intelligent design in science and in nature and in the scriptures. And she could work for a pagan university. They had no problem, but a Christian university wouldn't even consider her because she believes in six-day creation. One of our members that we put through Bible Institute, which is a good college as colleges go, after the principal of the college had taken through Genesis, that was one semester, he had been lecturing through Genesis. And at the end, our person said, sir, why is it that we haven't considered at any time the possibility of a six-day literal creation, that a day is actually a 24-hour period? They'd consider the millions and the billions and everything else and day age. They'd consider everything, but they'd never considered Answers in Genesis, Institute of Creation Research, Henry Morris, none of those materials, nothing resembling that the Bible could mean what it actually says. And the principal of the College of Bible Institute dismissed it like, what an ignorant, stupid comment, and you know, can't believe anyone can be so stupid as to ask such a dumb question, and basically pushing out of court what would probably be more received in a secular university than in a Christian Bible Institute. That's how bad it is that Christians get hounded out of theological seminaries for believing in six-day creation, literal six-day creation, which thousands of scientists with doctorates in science believe. But you can't think of it in your average theological seminary. Evolutionism is rotting the soul, not just of civilization, but even of the church. Evolutionism is basically a denial of the Creator, and therefore of accountability to Almighty God on Judgment Day, and erodes the very foundations of Christian civilization. Evolutionism destroys all meaning and purpose and justice in life. You came from nothing. You're going nowhere, and life is meaningless. Evolution is actually an attempt to retroactively abort God, if that's possible. What's the actual title of the book they called Origin of Species? It's Of the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection and a Preservation of Favored Nation, Favored Races. The full title I don't like to use these days, but that's what it was. In fact, Darwin said that the advanced races must exterminate the unadvanced races like the Aborigines. Must exterminate them. And yet Darwin is praised and honored in the universities because he fits into secular humanism. Yet all too many Christians are bought into the lie of evolutionism and eroding the foundational truths of Genesis. And this is why our schools are in such a mess. Hear no intelligent design, see no intelligent design, speak no intelligent design. The theory of evolution, as so often propagated by films and many children's books, and in state school textbooks, and in Christian textbooks too, in many cases, is an attempt to abort God retroactively. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. And Richard Dawkins is the most appropriate face I could think to put up there about the fool who says there is no God. Here you can see the evolution and devolution of man. But yes, I see more devolution in the world than evolution. Evolution says everything's getting better. In fact, I think if anything, you can see a lot of things going down. Dwayne Gish was a guest we had speaking at a mission seminar back in 1990 here. Now, evolution is the substance of fossils hoped for, the evidence of links not seen. Dwayne Gish also wrote the book From Fish to Gish. Now, as Answer in Genesis says, you get these atheists saying, if there's a God, show me a sign. So Answer in Genesis now rent out signs in Times Square and so on, saying to all our atheist friends, thank God you're wrong. So there we go. There's a sign. We can show them a sign. And so they're putting up signs. I think the film Evolution versus God and Atheist Illusion, absolutely superb. And of course, our own Philip Stott from South Africa, what he's produced is absolutely tremendous in order to expose. And there's nothing like a convert, someone who was an atheist, was an evolutionist, was a theistic evolutionist. They're the ideal people to expose the fallacies. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Next, you've got to bring up egalitarianism. The rejection of authority and the lack of respect for elders produce a self-centered, selfish society. The Ten Commandments effectively forbids egalitarianism. We've got to honor our father and our mother. How on earth do we get around that one? We are not to covet what other people have. We're not to steal other people's property. We're not to dishonor our parents or other superiors. Nor may we lie, gossip, or slander others. So instead of an attitude of entitlement, which is probably one of the worst attitudes on the planet, we need to rediscover the lost art of respect. Obey those who rule over you. Be submissive, for they watch out for your soul. As those who must give an account, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. And I was once asked, who is the best teacher in your life? And as I started to think, the person said, now if you're in the army, you'll probably say the sergeant major. And I'd say, that's true. He said, because your best teacher is not the one who pats you on the head, encourages you, and accepts your first attempt. Your best teacher is the one who pushes you to do better than you thought you were capable of doing. That's what a good sergeant major does, that's for sure. You shall rise before the grey head and honour the presence of an old man. Fear the Lord, your God, I am the Lord. Now that's pretty categoric. The eye that mocks his father and that scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. This verse from Proverbs 30 verse 17 is applied in the Passion of the Christ film by Mel Gibson, where the thief on the cross next to Christ is mocking Christ, suddenly has a raven land on his shoulder and peck out his eye, which is a ghastly scene, but it's so biblical. Just like in the garden where, after praying, the Lord crushes the serpent's head underfoot. These are biblical images, which just shows, what does God think about this rolling eye, which Hollywood has taught to whole generations to roll their eyes, and I'm not even going to try and attempt it, to how to show disrespect to your parents, especially to the mothers. I mean, the amount of times you've got these teenagers specializing in the eye rolling. And that's what God thinks about it. And not that far from us, near Hermanus, on 26th of February 1852, one of the worst naval disasters occurred off the coast of South Africa. The HMS Birkenhead struck a rock shelf off Danger Point near Hermanus, east of Cape Town, began to sink rapidly. The Birkenhead was carrying the 74th Regiment, made up mostly of Irishmen and Scotsmen. The regiment had distinguished itself in conflicts throughout the Napoleonic Wars. That night, the Birkenhead had 638 people on board, including 138 naval officers and crew, 480 army officers and enlisted men, under command of Lieutenant Colonel Seaton. Also on board were the wives and children of those members of the military who were married. The Birkenhead was an iron paddle-wheel frigate of 1,400 tons and built in 1848, converted into a troop ship in 1848. The Birkenhead was considered to be unsinkable because it was made of metal, so it had very few lifeboards or lifeboats on board. So the sudden inrush of water flooding the lower deck swamped the boiler fires, caused the funnel to crush the paddle-wheel lifeboat, the main lifeboat. Only two cutters and a gig were able to be launched. The order went out, women and children first. And as the women and children were rowed to safety, the horses were cut loose so they could attempt to swim to shore. Something like 18 horses. Captain Salmon, Robert Salmon, gave the order, abandon ship, and then he added, every man for himself. At this, Lieutenant Colonel Seaton shouted, stand fast. Do not attempt to swim out to the rowing boats. He instructed his men, stay in your ranks, do not attempt to swim out. If they attempted to make for the lifeboats, they could overload the lifeboats and swamp them and endanger the lives of the women and children. Stand fast, he said, go down with the ship. And the 480 officers and men of the 74th Regiment stood in their ranks on a sloping deck of the Doonburg net as the pipe band played. They sang Christian hymns, and these Scottish and Irish stalwarts went down with the Birkenhead into the shark-infested waters of the ocean. No man attempted to swim to the heavily laden lifeboats, as they realized any attempt to do so would destabilize the boats, swamp the boats, risk the lives of the women and children. The Birkenhead sank in 20 minutes. That's not much time to get your bearings in the dark. Not a woman or child was lost. 444 men were drowned. 193 people, including all the women and children, survived. Some of the soldiers and sailors managed to swim the 2 miles, 3.2 kilometers, to shore. And in the tossing seas, that took over 12 hours. No one got to shore in less than 12 hours. 12 hours to swim 3.2 kilometers. Of the horses, 8 out of 18 made it to safety. Rudyard Kipling immortalized the courage of these men in the phrase, the Birkenhead drill. To take your chance in the thick of a rush with firing all about. Is nothing so bad when you've cover to hand and leave and liking to shout. But to stand and be still to the Birkenhead draw is a damn tough bullet to chew. And they'd done it, the jollies, Her Majesty's jollies, soldier and sailor too. Their work was done when it hadn't begun. They were younger than me and you. Their choice it was plain between drowning in heaps and being mocked by the screw. So they stood and was still to the Birkenhead draw, soldier and sailor too. Very famous poem of Rudyard Kipling. And so the Birkenhead draw became synonymous with women and children first. The maritime disaster of the Birkenhead popularized the protocol of women and children first, and this became standard evacuation procedure in any maritime disaster, like the Titanic. The largest passenger vessel ever built, the largest movable floating object on Earth. An unsinkable ship, they said. When the Titanic sank on the 15th of April, 1912, 1,503 passengers, crew drowned. 651 people were lowered into lifeboats. 703 survivors were picked up by the Carpathian and were saved. This included 54 went into the water and were also saved, holding on to bits of wreckage and so on. Icy waters, of course, remember. For every woman in every woman who died in Titanic, 13 men died. So 1,300% more men drowned than women. You wouldn't get this impression from the film. Some of the richest men in the world, like Guggenheim, gave up their seats to women and children of all classes and went down to the ship. Some of the most powerful rich men, spectacular billionaires, went down to the ship, giving their seat they could have easily gotten a seat, but giving it to the common women and children rather than themselves. Why? Women and children first. The portrayal in Hollywood's Titanic film of third-class passengers being prevented from reaching the lifeboats is fiction, as the investigation found. There was no class warfare evident in the loading of the lifeboats with women and children first. Some women chose to remain on board and go down with their husbands. But the plain disparity of 13 times more men drowning on the Titanic for every woman is lost makes clear most men on the Titanic adhere to the Birkenhead draw. And this is how it was reported at the time. And some of the newspaper, and of course the captain went down with the ship, which is not practiced much these days, but that's the way it always used to be. The captain goes down with the ship. Now, fast forward to recent history. You've heard of the S line. This is a, not, what do you call it? It's a ship, a ferry, where you drive your vehicles in. And on the other side, you can drive out, and it's ferry to cross. So ferry sinks, and The only survivors were men. All the women and children drowned. Take modern examples, like in the horrific sinkings in Asia. You'll get thousands of women and children drowned, and the only survivors being men. It'll be the men first. Women go down to the ship. And this is standard practice today in Muslim countries or in pagan countries. Unlike the Titanic, most of the survivors of these recent disasters have been men. Young men in their 20s and 30s, mostly. And this just shows that, in fact, when people are asking what on earth happened in the Est Line, where the men were literally climbing over and pushing aside women and children, taking away the life vests and so on, and the men said, hey, it's survival of the fittest. If the women want equality, they got it. And that was the kind of mentality that Women's Lib has produced. Interestingly enough, would you believe, in 1912, feminists and suffragettes, that's suffragettes for people agitating for women getting the vote, argued the case that the Titanic women were wrong to have accepted seats on the lifeboat for men. They should have gone down with the ships. They said it's more important to have votes than boats. Quote, to them, the philosophy of men being protectors and defenders of women was offensive and an obstacle to their cause, and so Votes or Boats was the title of one prominent newspaper article at the time in 1912. The answer to those who ask why is found in the Bible. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. In other words, men must sacrifice themselves for their wives. God is not egalitarian. Nothing in nature is egalitarian. Each one of us is called to be faithful to our duty. Zebras are not equal to lions. Not on any day of the week. And you can't say that pigeons are equal to eagles either. I mean, lions rule on ground and eagles rule in the air. And you might want to say all birds are equal, but not in terms of sight, height, speed, or talons, power, grip, anything else like that that you want to bring up. So no, pigeons aren't equal to eagles. And so we've got to honor our father and mother, respect to elders, and so on. Another major evil influence that's undermined the church today is antinomianism. Nomos, law. Antinomianism, hostility to God's law. So the rejection of God's moral law inevitably leads to lawlessness, where everyone does what's right in his own eyes, to quote the end of Judges. Sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3, verse 4. But don't worry, you can trust in the law. They're going to look after you. David Platt said, the modern day gospel says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Therefore, follow these steps and you can be saved. Meanwhile, the biblical gospel says you are an enemy of God. You are dead in your sin. In your present state of rebellion, you're not even able to see that you need life, much less cause yourself to come to life. Therefore, you are radically dependent upon God to do something in your life that you could never do. The former gospel of you have a wonderful, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, that sells books and draws crowds. But the latter, repent, take up your cross, deny yourself, forsake the world, follow me, that saves souls. Which is more important? I've heard people speak against God's law like it's the worst thing on earth. But the Bible says the law is holy and the commands holy and just and good. God spoke the Ten Commandments with his own voice. He wrote them with his own finger on tablets of stone. In the new covenant, God has written his law upon our own hearts. Our Lord came into the temple and he took a whip and he chased the corrupt moneylenders out. Now, by modern definitions of what would Jesus do, they would argue Jesus was not acting like Jesus, because Jesus would never lose his temple, get angry, and so on and so forth. And yet there is such a thing in the Bible as righteous anger. And they were turning God's house of prayer into a den of thieves and robbers. We need to counter egalitarianism and antinomianism by reminding people of God's law. Life begins at conception. Abortion is murder. We stand for life, and in doing so, we are making a stand against the antinomian culture of our age, that it doesn't matter as long as you're sincere. No, it does matter. You can be sincerely wrong. The law of God is the tutor, the schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ that we can be justified by faith. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. No wonder we have so many false converts in the world, because most evangelists today aren't using the law to bring conviction of sin. Sorry? That is the cathedral in Cologne and the bridge over Cologne. This church was completely and utterly destroyed in the bombing in 1942, in the first of the 1,000 bomber raids. It was completely rebuilt, which was a magnificent, magnificent historical cathedral, but to have rebuilt it, staggering. The Ten Commandments are God's perfect law of liberty. Another evil, worldly entertainment, is undermining the church today. We need to beware of technology encroaching on our lives. Technology is a dangerous servant. That's a fearful master. Has the TV become the family altar and electronic babysitter? As I said, there was a time that families knelt in prayer together, and today they're distracted into all sorts of things. I certainly hope the dog hasn't gotten into it, but it's almost that bad. Superficial, sensational, immoral material predominates in the modern entertainment industry, and it's producing an increasingly superficial, selfish, mindless, and immoral society. You are what you eat, even more what you think and what you consume. Garbage in, garbage out. Since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. Their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You could write that, it was just about all Hollywood. It's all part of a war against God. There was a time that even Hollywood was producing God-fearing films which honored Christ, and some people are even trying to do it today. There are filmmakers trying to bring out God-honoring films true to history, but these are the exceptions. The vast majority of what's out there is not God-honoring and full of redemption like these good examples, sadly. These are the exceptions. Be very careful in how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. There's toxic things out there in the entertainment industry. And then, one of the greatest threats of all, secular humanist education. Education is in italics because it's actually indoctrination. It's not really education. Anyone who believes that education can be neutral is mistaken. Ideas have consequences. Actions flow from thought patterns. Secular humanism is a religion which deifies man and dethrones God. All education is inherently religious because it presents a certain perspective and a selection of history and of values and of practice, and it prescribes a worldview. It's nothing neutral about education. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Instead of education teaching people how to think critically, we now mostly have indoctrination teaching students what to think. Regurgitate indoctrination. You can lead a man to knowledge, but you cannot make him think. Even scientists advocating intelligent design are mercilessly hounded from institutes of higher learning, as is humorously exposed in this Expelled film, which Ben Stein, he's not even a Christian. He's a comedian, but, I mean, it's really funny the way he exposes it, but it's true. You're not allowed to believe in intelligent design university. You know, no intelligent design. And it's not just students. Professors get expelled for believing in intelligent design. Never confuse education with intelligence, or should we say, schooling. I had somebody commenting quite ignorantly over our Paul Kruger presentation that, oh, what arrogance and stupidity of people today to be accusing Jacob Zuma of being uneducated when Paul Kruger only had a few months of schooling. Now, I never said Paul Kruger was uneducated. He only had a few months of formal schooling. Doesn't mean he's uneducated. He was a man of the book, and he read well, and he was very intelligent and obviously a sharp person. But in fact, you could look at some of the most famous minds in history. They weren't schooled, but they were well-read. Just take William Carey. No, he didn't get much schooling, but that didn't mean that he wasn't educated. You cannot trust any government state for the molding of the minds of future voters. They've got a conflict of interest. God commands people learn not the way of the heathen. But I'm afraid today our average Christians know the way of the heathen better than they know the way of God. Statism 101 is state-run education to make state-dependent population. By the way, in America, they actually send the school buses around to pick up your kids. You can live in the middle of nowhere on a farm. The yellow school bus will come with a government-employed driver to pick up your child, and if the child's not there, they will institute proceedings against you. They come to collect the kids. That's how determined they are. That's why if you see the indoctrination movie, they end up by smashing to pieces the school bus, which very nice conclusion to that film. The control of education should be in the hands of parents, and the content of education must be Bible-based. Children do not belong to the state. Children are made in the image of God and are entrusted to parents to bring them up and nurture in the admonition of the Lord. Christian education is more than just being involved in parents-teach associations of local schools. It's taking an active role in the education of the young according to biblical principles. School governing council is more important. Christian schools must be supported. Homeschooling should be prayerfully considered by any parent who's got the means to do this. I like this picture back to the Bible because the cross dominates. It's the high point, and it's lit up at night, and you can see it for miles around. And that's why we have biblical worldview summits, to be able to give a crash course on worldviews and help people, whether they're being homeschooled or going to state universities, that they can think critically and be able to understand the times and know a Christian answer to what we believe, why we believe it, how to defend an argument. We need to reclaim our community for Christ, and that's what CLB exists for, to provide good books to help on these very matters. Eighthly, lack of missionary vision. Ninthly, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. The Great Commission should be our supreme ambition. The last command of Christ should be our first concern. The church should be a house of prayer for all nations. We are called to make disciples, teach obedience to all things the Lord has commanded, to disciple the nations. And that's why we are trying to find literature for Africa and initiate missions in the malls and go into highways and byways to organize seminars, because evangelism and the end times are mixed together. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. History is moving towards a successful conclusion where all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the nations will bow down before Christ, for our dominion belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. And this is what the vision of the Great Commission course is all about. Preparing people to be effective, innovative, cross-cultural evangelists, witnesses for Christ in all areas of life, making disciples of the nations. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Africa for Christ is our vision. Obviously, that's a pretty big mission field. We leave the rest of the world to others. Lastly, number 10, ignorance of history. Real history told from a biblical perspective is a treasure of the church that can teach us about truth as it's endured. On my 2017 Reformation 500 tour through Europe and America, I was told by a church leader, our people aren't interested in history. And probably untactfully, I responded, that's why your church and your country is going to hell in a handbasket. The Bible is 70% history. How can you say we're not interested in history? History is meant to be his story. In the scriptures, we command to understand the times so that we may know what God wants us to do, what we ought to do. We need to understand events and issues of the past that correspond to our challenges today, like the Tower of Babel, which has been deliberately implicated in the very architecture of the European Union Parliament, where they've built it in the shape of the Tower of Babel, even to the incomplete building and structure with scaffolding as part of the design. The EU is Babel resurrected. It's a defiant fist in the face of God. In Brussels, they've even got a statue of a woman riding the beast. I mean, how blatant can it be? They take biblical imagery and they say, the EU, many tongues, one voice. They're saying they're going to reverse Babel. Karl Marx declared the first battlefield as a rewriting of history, and his disciples have been super busy rewriting history. So to liberate our thinking from current fashions and to recognize potential potholes and traps, we need to understand the people, the events, and the issues that shaped our past and which affect our present. History illustrates the consequence of ideas and actions, good and bad. one of the best history books I ever read was The Great Christian Revolution. Arthur Scott's a great historian. His book, Robespierre, Inside the French Revolution, is the best history book I've ever read on the French Revolution, for example. And so we try to make history very accessible, especially homeschoolers, with the greatest century editions, still wanting to do greatest century of persecution for the 20th century and greatest century of revival on the 18th century and greatest century of the Puritans, the 17th century. But we've got the greatest century of missions and greatest century of reformation with lots of pictures and biographies and sketches from South African history and other great history books that we've been able to scour and obtain. We're still working on finalizing the Christian History of Africa book, which is just a manual at the moment. But we have one of our courses on William Carey being world history. Now, all these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they're written for our admonition. So 1 Corinthians 10 makes it clear, history is important, and everything recorded is recorded for our benefit. And we are trying to make an impact in all these areas.